The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Good morning. Let us turn to Job chapter 1, and we'll also pray. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you that you in your word instruct us concerning not only your own greatness, but concerning the ways of your enemy and our enemy as well. And we pray that you would be our instructor in this time and in this week. In Jesus' name, amen. In the book of Job, chapter 1. Verse 21, after the calamities have happened to Job, he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. And that last phrase is interesting because he did, in a sense, charge God with having been behind the events that happened to him, disastrous as they were. He didn't charge God with wrongdoing in a moral sense, but he did believe that God was in charge. Job, of course, did not know the full story that happens in the rest of chapter 1 that involves Satan and Satan's plans and Satan bringing disasters on Job. So we're confronted with both the work of God and the work of Satan and the relationship to one another. Years ago, some of you know the name of Harvey Kahn. He was a professor of practical theology here, but before that he was a missionary in Korea, and he was going with an elder to a church where he was to preach, and he was met by a woman who said, "Are you the pastor or the person coming to preach?" He said, "Yes," and she said, "Please come to my house because my son is demon-possessed, and would you heal him?" I'm not going to tell you the end of that story quite yet. Maybe I'll get people to come Friday. But what would you do if you were in a situation like that? One of the reasons for my giving this sequence is that it went through Harvey Kahn's mind as he recounts the story on the way to the woman's house. How could he refuse to respond to her plea? So he mentally was flipping through the pages of Charles Hodge's Systematic Theology, wondering where there had been instructions to deal with the situation he was now in. I believe there are guidelines in the Bible, but it has not always come to the surface in discussions of systematic theology. What do we do about this whole thing? And you know that some Christians within this country of the United States have what might be seen to be an unhealthy interest in Satan and in the demonic and in the paranormal and in the weird. And there comes a dangerous relationship, I think, between that and the desire for secret knowledge. It's a desire that afflicts fallen human nature and people lusting after secret knowledge that will give them power. And the thing about the gospel of Jesus Christ is that it is not secret knowledge. It is openly and publicly proclaimed. So there's already a caution there, I believe. But let's look at what positively the Bible has to say, both about God and about these evil supernatural enemies, both Satan and the demons, which we know are once were angels but have fallen away and rebelled against God. And the general principle, I think, that needs to be established, first of all, now the time we have today, we'll focus on it. The general principle is that God is sovereign, that He alone is Lord, He alone is God, and that the demons are not really competing. Maybe they would like to compete, but they have no chance of usurping His authority and His control. And in every work that they do, they remain within His control. And that's exhibited in a practical way, I believe, in this chapter 1 and chapter 2 of Job, that Satan has to get permission from God, for one thing, to do against Job what he designs, and that he can only go so far, and that Job, as we've seen, ascribes these things to God, and rightly so. Now, there is mystery in that, surely, but the moral mystery, it seems to me, is really not so great as the unbelieving philosophers have sometimes made it out to be, because you can see in the book of Job that Satan's intentions, his moral desires, are completely evil and corrupt. He wants to pull down Job, to reproach him and to embarrass God. And God's intentions are completely upright, although they're somewhat mysterious until the end. But in the end, Job grows in the process, and God is, in a sense, vindicated. There's another passage, Lamentations 3, 37 to 38, and we could multiply passages if we had the time. But in Lamentations 3, 37 and 38, it says, "Who has spoken, and it came to pass, unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come?" And the shocking thing, of course, for some modern people is the bad part, but the book of Lamentations makes no has no hesitancy about that. So God is in charge even with respect to what happens in evil spirits. And in that respect, I believe that the Bible presents us with an entirely different atmosphere than what I've sometimes observed in modern discussions. In fact, I was, years ago, I had gone to it was a sort of home group meeting where they praised the Lord and discussed certain things about Scripture, and the leader said, "Now next week, let's discuss evil spirits." And it immediately went through my mind an uneasiness about it, because I knew that sometimes that kind of discussion can be unedifying. In fact, the wife of a friend of mine years ago shared with me that she'd been to such a discussion and had not been able to sleep well for the next week for fear of the demons. And I thought, I don't know exactly what was discussed there or how it was discussed, but the fruit was not good, because this woman was a Christian woman, She should have not, and she should have respected indeed the supernatural power of evil forces, but she shouldn't have been afraid. She should have cast her cares on God and been able to see beyond the discussions of the demonic, the comfort of God's promises, and that didn't happen for her. So I had an apprehension, and I believe that we have to be careful how we talk about this realm, lest some person go away from a meeting with not being able to sleep for a week over fear of this. As a result of that invitation to discuss the demonic next week, with some apprehension, I turned myself to the Bible to see what it had to say, and I was pleasantly surprised to see that its words consistently resulted not in fear of the demonic, but in rejoicing in God and His power and in the deliverance of our Lord Jesus Christ. The atmosphere, I believe, is completely different. The Old Testament discusses demons only a very few times in the whole course of the Old Testament. And there's a lot of questions, why is it so sparse? Of course, we know that Revelation is progressive, but why does God choose to divide things up quite the way He does? I don't know for sure, of course. But I suspect that it's at least partly because the Old Testament is very concerned to affirm over and over again the absolute sovereignty of God and the faithfulness and dependability of God in everything, and to affirm that in a context of multiple religions, multiple so-called gods, where Israel was tempted to become confused over that very issue. And I believe this is a problem today. Again, with some circles that will talk and be fascinated sometimes about the demonic, and yet not strike decisively enough this note. So let me give you a few other passages that strike the same note so that we can, have that reinforcement. One of them is 1 Samuel 16:14, and I know there's a bit of dispute about exactly what this is. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. Well, is this an evil spirit in the sense of a demon, or is it a spirit of God, an angel that brings bad things on Saul? Whichever it is, the Lord is clearly in charge, and the Lord is, what happens to Saul, of course, is partly a judicial punishment for Saul's own abandonment of the Lord and his own consistent desires to follow his own plans and to get his position secured and so on, rather than to follow the Lord no matter what. And so, you see, whatever the details are, you see the Lord bringing some spiritual sufferings of a very mysterious and deep kind on Saul. Second Thessalonians 2, 9 to 11. The coming of the lawless one. Now, this lawless one is often identified with the final Antichrist. I think that's basically right, but we're not going to get into the details of that. But he's evidently a human figure. But behind him, there are other things, as we will see. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. And I might even point out here that there is a legitimate fear that people should have, that if they don't come and seek salvation in the Lord, they will be overcome by something dreadful, by something supernatural of an evil kind. But as you read those two verses, I think you will agree that this is a horrific picture of the power of Satan and of his hosts. A picture which comes to climax, to be sure, in the figure of the Antichrist, but that climax reveals, as it were, more openly, what has always been the case about Satan and his designs. So there's no question here that we're dealing with an exceedingly powerful and subtle and deceptive work. And that would be enough for many people to say, well, clearly then, this is a great case where Satan has really gotten out of God's control. But look at the next verse, verse 11. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. And again, you can see the complete absence of moral compromise here on the part of God. It's a judicial action. It is a curse. It is a penalty on those who have already refused the gospel. They have refused the truth. And God is punishing them by means of Satan and his hosts and their deceptions and the delusion. You see, God sends them a delusion, but in the previous verses, the deception is coming from Satan. It's completely consistent once you think about it, and completely consistent with the absolute goodness of God and the absolute evil of Satan. Sure, there is mystery that remains. But my point to you now is both to the seriousness of the issue of salvation, the only way to escape Satan's power is by coming to Christ, and the glorious victory that is in God, because he has the power over all these hosts. So I've got essentially a one-point message today. God rules even over the works of Satan himself. And that message is reiterated in the book of Revelation, if we had time to look at it. The conception is abroad, I regret to say, in some forms of Reformed theology, that the demonic is a thing of the past. It was a thing of apostolic times or preceding that. But I think you can see from 2 Thessalonians 2 that that's not really so. And we in the 21st century, I'm speaking particularly to those who've grown up in the U.S. Now, some of you, you know, you're from other countries and perhaps you know better. But we in the U.S., I believe, have been seriously affected by naturalism. Even though we don't fully concede its truth, we believe in God, we believe in Christ. But have we conceded to naturalism the whole area of what might be called the preternatural? That is, we still believe in God, but we don't believe in any honest and active way in either angels or demons. But the Bible does, and we ought to too. And we ought to realize that spiritual conflict is going on today, though, of course, we don't know everything about it, right? There are many things that are concealed from us that are in God's providence, but what we do know is that there is this conflict and that we do well to reckon with it and to learn what the Bible has to say about it. So, I didn't mention, the worldwide capital of Satan worship today is, do you know where it is? New York City. And there may be, We don't know, but there may be, through the New Age movement and a revival and interest in spirituality, right? The spirituality is not a good thing. It depends on what spirit you're talking about. And it may be that people, when they seek after spirits, that some of them are going to get what they're seeking, but they won't like it. They'll be captive. And you and I have got to be prepared, even here in the U.S., I believe, much more so here and there in other countries that are much more in bondage to the false worship of idols. We have to be prepared to recognize that people need to be delivered from bondage to the satanic realm. But that's for the next two sessions together. This session, God is sovereign over the demonic. God, at every moment, and especially then in the work of Christ, is triumphant. But then, what is your role? What is mine? We'll take that up in the next two sessions. Let us close in prayer. Lord, I pray that, rejoicing that you are sovereign over all the forces of evil, that Satan can never be the creator, that he is but a creature. We pray that we may take comfort both in your sovereignty and in the redemption that you freely give in Christ. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.